Our message this morning comes from Genesis chapter 31. So we're going to read the whole chapter. So it's kind of long, so bear with me a little bit, but be worth it. So Genesis chapter 31, we'll begin at verse 1. Okay, Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's. He has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him as favorably as he did before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your ancestors and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, "I see your father does not regard me as favorably as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore speckled. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. During the mating of the flock, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats that leaped upon the flock were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the goats that leap on the flock are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and return to the land of your birth.' Then Rachel and Leah answered him, 'Is there any portion of inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has been using up the money given for us. All the property that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you.' So Jacob arose and set his children and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all the property that he had gained, the livestock and his possessions that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, in that he did not tell him that they intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. Starting out, he crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he took his kinsfolk with him and pursued him for 7 days until he caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Take heed that you say not a word to Jacob, either good or bad.' Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsfolk camped in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You have deceived me and carried away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and not tell me? I would have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourines and lyre. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? What you have done is foolish. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Take heed that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Even though you had to go because you longed greatly for your father's house, why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. But anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsfolk, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tents of the two maids, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about in the tent, but he did not find them. And he said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of the woman is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and upbraided Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Although you have felt about through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsfolk and your kinsfolk, so that they may decide between us two." these 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. Of my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or by night. It was like this with me. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to the kinsfolk, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, the heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he called it Galeed, the pillar of Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take wives in addition to my daughters, though no one else is with us, remember that God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap, and see the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap to pillar to me, this pillar to me, for harm. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice on the height and called his kinsfolk to eat bread, and they ate bread and tarried all night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he departed and returned home. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being faithful. We thank you that you are faithful to Jacob, just like you were faithful to Isaac and Abraham, and you're faithful to us. We pray this morning that you're faithful in opening up your word to us. We pray that your spirit would be with us as we interpret and read and try to understand what you have for us in your word this morning. Be with us, guide us, and speak to us. Overcome my words and speak your own to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Still awake? It's a long passage, I know. So let's kind of walk through it, okay? So Jacob has been dealing with Laban for 20 years, or for several weeks, depending on how you look at it. For us, it's been several weeks. For Jacob, it's been 20 years. And Laban's act is starting to get a little old. He continues to take advantage of Jacob. He continues to try to swindle him out of his pay, out of his time. And now when Jacob is finally beginning to prosper, despite all of Laban's conniving and manipulating, Laban's sons start to talk about how Jacob is the one ripping off Laban. And that's a ridiculous charge, because really Laban is the one that's been ripping off Jacob for all this time. But his sons start to murmur about, oh, Jacob's taking all this stuff from our father. And Jacob hears this. And he recognizes that Laban is the one who's in power. He's the one in control. He's the one that really is sort of in the position of advantage. And he recognizes that if Laban's sons are starting to talk bad about him, and if Laban is starting to really dislike Jacob, then things are probably going to take a turn for the worse. Jacob recognizes that, and so does God. And so God tells Jacob to return to his ancestor, to the land of his ancestors, and to the land that was promised to him and to Abraham and to Isaac. And so what does Jacob do? Well, he does what any smart man would do in that situation. He asks his wives what to do. He talks to his wives. And of course, Jacob doesn't present the situation unbiasedly. He has something that he wants to do. He talks to them, and his goal is to get them to go along with God's plan for him. So he's careful about how he recalls what happened. Okay, he doesn't tell the whole story. For example, he leaves out the whole thing about how he was tricked into marrying the wrong one. Okay, makes him look foolish and kind of reminds them, if you remember the two wives are kind of at odds with each other. They're in this battle to see who can have the most children, and one of Jacob loves one more than the other. So Jacob decides just to cut that whole part out of the story. I'm not going to worry about that. And he's careful with how he talks about it. He just says that he outlines pretty clearly what's going on. He talks about how Laban has mistreated him, and he also talks about how God has provided for him. Okay, so if you look, he's not just asking them to leave Laban. He's asking them to leave Laban and sort of go under the care of the Lord God, which is different. He's asking them to follow Laban or follow God out of the house. And so what he basically does is he compares God and Laban. Okay, if you look with me at verse 5. Chapter 31, verse 5. He says, "Your father does not regard me as favorably as he did before." Okay, and then he says, "But God, my father, has been with me." Okay, so comparing him, Laban sees him in a negative way, but God is with him. Okay, verse 6. "You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Okay, so that's Laban. And now God. "God did not permit him to harm me." Okay, then he compares his wages. "Your father wanted to give me only the speckled sheep. God made them all speckled. Your father wanted to give me only striped sheep. God made them all striped." Okay, so in other words, your father wanted to pay me next to nothing, but God made sure I was paid abundantly. Then he explains how God told him to leave, and how this same God that cares for him, that's with him, that's provided for him, has promised to be with him when they leave. And of course, he convinces them to go. The wives agree, and they seem to have their own reasons for wanting to leave, so it didn't really take much convincing in the first place. It seems that Laban has kind of been ripping them off too. He has regarded them as foreigners. He spent their inheritance. He basically sold them to Jacob. Okay, used them as like a bargaining chip to get a bunch of free labor out of Jacob, if you remember back. And so they're not real happy with Laban either. They say, "Well, let's take what we've got and let's get out of here." And that's what they do. They go, and they go in secret. They go when Laban is out shearing his sheep. And the sheep shearing wouldn't have been done at home. It would have been done in town at some central location. So there's a good chance that Laban was probably 2 days away with all of his flock shearing all the sheep. And so Jacob sees that as a good opportunity. Okay, Laban's out of town. Let me gather up my stuff and let's take off. Okay. And so, while Laban's out of town, they take off. And on the way, Rachel snags some of his gods. Okay, and these gods were probably little figurines. I mean, she's able to sit on them, so they couldn't have been that big. And they would have been some sort of like ancestral gods, so probably figures of their ancestors that were supposed to kind of bring them fortune, good luck, that kind of thing. So she grabs those on the way out. Jacob doesn't know she grabbed them. But they follow God on the way out. Rachel, she doesn't really understand what it means to follow Jacob's God, because most of the gods at this time weren't exclusive. You could worship Jacob's God and Laban's God and whoever else's God you wanted. So maybe she just doesn't understand that, but more likely she's just not quite ready to fully rely on Jacob's God yet. She doesn't know him well enough to fully rely on him. So anyway, she takes some of his gods. They head off. They've got a 3-day head start, but they're traveling with flocks and with children and with all kinds of stuff. And so eventually, Laban catches up to him. Okay? And of course, Laban's not happy. But fortunately for Jacob, before Laban actually catches up to them, the Lord God comes to him in a dream, and he says, "Don't say anything to Jacob, whether good or bad." Basically, don't contradict Jacob. Don't do anything to Jacob. So really, Laban doesn't listen to God, because he says, "Don't say anything to Jacob." And what's the first thing he does? Well, he goes on this long speech to Jacob about how he's misrepresented him and he's deceived him and all this kind of stuff. But he at least feels threatened enough that he's not going to attack Jacob. Okay? So Laban catches up. And if you look at verse 26, Laban catches up and he starts making these really outlandish statements. He makes these ridiculous statements. Okay? He says, verse 26 says, "What have you done? You've deceived and carried away my daughters like captives of the sword." Is that what Jacob did?
No.
No. Okay. He didn't. He asked them if they wanted to go. They said yes. Right? He didn't steal them. He didn't taken by force, and one of them even stole something on the way out. So she definitely wasn't feeling bad about leaving. Okay. Verse 27. I would have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourines and lyre. No, he wouldn't. Jacob came 20 years ago. He came to grab a wife and get out of town. And he gets stuck there for 20 years. Okay. He works for him for next to nothing over and over and over again. Laban does things that force Jacob to stay longer and longer. Okay. Remember, even just in the same story, Jacob says, I want to leave. Or the story from last week, Jacob says, I want to leave. And Laban says, well, if you stay, I'll pay you some wages. And, what are you going to leave with? And Jacob's sort of asking for sort of a golden handshake. Send me away with a bunch of stuff. I've been working for you for 14 years or however long it's been. The timeline's not completely clear. And Laban says, well, if you stay, then maybe you can save up enough to actually protect your family. So he's not going to send him off with harps and lyres and with a big party. He wants him to stay. He's been trying to get him to stay the whole time. Okay, so another ridiculous statement. Verse 28. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? First of all, notice that he's saying my sons and my daughters. He's not saying your wives and your children. He still claims them as his own. And from how Rachel and Leah respond to this idea of leaving, it seems that Laban didn't really care about them in the first place. Okay, he hasn't really been treating them well. He's probably not really concerned with kissing his daughters and sons goodbye. And then he starts in with the empty threats. Still in verse 28, he says, what you have done is foolish. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, take heed that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Okay? He's scared to hurt Jacob. He wants to threaten, I could hurt you, I have the power to hurt you. Basically what he's saying, I am more powerful than you. It's foolish to try to trick me. But he says, luckily for you, God told me not to do anything. So sort of an empty threat, kind of like, if your big brother wasn't here, I'd beat you up, man. But big brother is there, so he's not going to do anything, right? He's scared to hurt Jacob. It's probably the only reason he hasn't done so. And then he tells Jacob why Jacob left. Okay, look at verse 30. Even though you had to go because you longed greatly for your father's house, why did you steal my gods? Is that why Jacob left? Because he longed for his father's house? I don't think so. I think it was because Laban was treating him terribly. He was treating him and his family like slaves. He was trying to rip them off at every opportunity. Okay, so but Laban's trying to frame it like, I know you really want to go home, but I would have sent you off and this is a mistake and all this kind of stuff. Really, Laban's the reason they're leaving in the first place, but he's trying to kind of convince them that he's not the reason, or I don't know if he's trying to convince himself, or he's trying to convince them, or what. But anyway, the only real beef that Laban has for Jacob is about these stolen gods. Okay, and Jacob didn't even steal them; he didn't even know anything about it. And Laban ends up looking even more foolish, trying to prove that he stole the gods than he does in anything else. Jacob tells him he left because he was afraid that he would take his daughters by force. It's probably partly true, but it's not the whole story. And then he tells him to look for the gods, and he says, whoever has the gods, I'll put them to death. We don't have your gods. Of course, he doesn't know that Rachel has the gods. And so Laban looks around. He looks through everybody's tent, doesn't find anything. And this time it's Rachel who's got a trick up her sleeve or up or something. And she sits on him, and she tells her dad, I can't get up because I'm menstruating. That's a bluff that no man will ever call. No one's ever going to call that bluff. Okay, she said, it's my time of the month. I can't get up. And his dad's not going to go looking under there. So, of course, he doesn't find his gods. And seeing that Laban's argument is starting to run out of steam, Jacob starts to lay into Laban. Okay, he gets upset with Laban. And he basically says, I've been with you for 20 years. I've done nothing but good work for you. Your flocks have flourished. You've profited because of the work I've done for you. I let you take advantage of me in all these little ways. I took the loss of any misfortune. If an animal attacked the sheep, I paid for it, even though you really should have because it was your sheep. I was with the sheep day and night. I was with them when it was 110 degrees outside. I was with them when it was below freezing. I was hot. I was cold. I was with those sheep all the time. I worked hard for you for 20 years. And if you could have, you would have left me empty-handed. You would have sent me away with absolutely nothing. And that's true. And he says, but fortunately, God saw my affliction. And he came to you last night in a dream, and he's protecting me. So, you know, what's Laban going to respond to this? Well, Laban kind of tries to hold his ground. He speaks as if he says everything is his. He says, these kids are mine, these girls are mine, all the flocks are mine, but there's nothing I can do about it, so let's make a covenant. Okay, he proposes this covenant before Jacob, before their ancestors, and before God, and they make this covenant, and the covenant basically brings closure to the whole Laban era. Okay, this whole interaction between Jacob and Laban, the covenant is kind of bringing closure to that. That part is over. Okay, Jacob doesn't have to worry about Laban coming and trying to pillage him at night. Jacob doesn't have to worry about Laban coming and trying to make some claim on him or attacking him or anything like that. He's free. Okay, and it's kind of the end of this part of our story, but it's really the end of a much bigger story. Okay, the story that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, ever since Jacob showed up in Laban's neighborhood and fell in love with his daughter. Okay, so there's our story. And it's an interesting story. It's a fun story. There's some suspense. But what do we do with it? Well, part of what I want to do this morning is I want to take a closer look at some of the characters in this story. Okay, we're going to look at them a little bit beyond what we read today. But I want to look at a few different characters. So let's look at Laban. What's Laban like? Well, conniving, okay? Seedy. He's rich. He's shrewd. He's a smooth talker. He's greedy. Okay, he's kind of a trickster. He's all these things you guys are saying. Conniving. He's a con artist. Okay, well, let's run through his part of the story real fast. Okay, Jacob comes to Laban's land, and when Laban first meets him, Jacob's all kind of googly-eyed over his daughter, right? Remember that? Jacob saw Rachel at the well, and he just fell completely head over heels for her. And before Laban even meets Jacob, he hears about how Jacob has moved this giant stone all by himself, and he fed all of Laban's flocks for free just because he's trying to impress this girl. Okay, so right away Laban sees, well, this guy can work hard, and this guy's willing to work for nothing. Okay, so Laban sees that right from the start. And so when he greets him, Laban greets him, and he says, you're my own flesh, and you're my own flesh and blood. Okay, he greets him like, yeah, you're welcome to my house. You're a guy that'll work for free, and you're a guy that can work hard, and that can move a stone that usually takes all the shepherds in the flock to move. You can do that on your own? Well, come on over. Come on over and join me. Okay, so he lets Jacob come and stay. He lets him work in his house for a month for free, right? He lets him work in the house for free. Come on over to my house. You can work for, and I'll put you up. I'm not going to pay you anything. You know, I'm not even going to bring up the wages, but come on and do some work for me. Okay, so Jacob works for him for a whole month for free. And then after a month, Laban brings up wages. Oh, well, maybe, you know, you're my kinsman, so maybe I should pay you something. And probably kind of knowing what Jacob really wants, probably obvious after a month that all Jacob really wants is Rachel. And so he kind of makes this deal with Jacob that if Jacob works for free for 7 years, then he can marry his daughter. Right, who's coming out on top of that deal? I guess Jacob might think he's coming out on top of it. From kind of an objective point of view, I mean, that's a long time to work for free just to marry someone's daughter. Okay, so Laban's coming out pretty well. He's getting free labor. He's basically selling his daughter for 7 years of free labor. Okay, so we see Laban already kind of getting his way. He's already kind of smooth-talking Jacob. Okay, so 7 years pass, and Laban must be pretty good because we're told that for Jacob, it was just like it was a few days. So Jacob didn't even realize he was getting taken advantage of yet. He doesn't even know. He's working. He's doing all this work. He doesn't even know that he's kind of a sucker here. He's doing all this work for free. But he works for 7 years. He does his part of the agreement, and it comes time for the wedding. And what does Laban do? He pulls the old switcheroo, right? He fools Jacob into marrying his other daughter. Okay, so Jacob wakes up. He's married the wrong girl. He says, what do I do now? Well, I don't know, if someone's father tricked me into marrying the wrong daughter, I'd probably be done with them. But Laban's good enough that he gets Jacob. He says, well, you know, you can still marry my other daughter. You got to work another 7 years, of course. Okay, so he fools him into doing it again. He gets him to do it again. He's got something Jacob wants, and he knows it. And so he's going to take full advantage of it. I mean, it's awful from a certain perspective, but it's kind of impressive if you think about it. Like, who can talk a guy into working for 14 years for free after fooling him into marrying the wrong girl? So he's getting both of his daughters married off. He doesn't have to take care of them anymore. They're somebody else's financial problem. And he gets 14 years of work out of it, all for free. Pretty good for kind of a con artist. But he's using Jacob. He's using Rachel. Probably more than anyone, he's using Leah, because she's kind of the one that gets the worst of it. She's stuck married to someone that doesn't even like her. So all this is to say, this is a shrewd guy. Okay, he's shrewd. He's selling off his own daughters to get some free labor. But that's not all. After 14 years of work, Jacob's ready to go back home, and this is in chapter 30 now. Jacob, he tells Laban he wants to go home, and Laban starts in with the smooth talking again. He guilt trips him. If I've found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He says, come on, stay. Name your wages. I'll pay you something now if you stick around for a little bit longer. Okay, so he's kind of sweet talking again. Really what he should have done was give Jacob and his daughter some big gift so they would go off and they wouldn't go out empty handed. So they wouldn't just be out in the wilderness with no goods, no food, nothing. But instead he says, no, come on, stick around a little bit. I'll pay you a little bit. And he kind of leads him on, talks him into sticking around. And Jacob basically agrees to stay and save up the scraps. Okay, he's going to get all the imperfect sheep, all the sheep that are spotted, speckled, all the ones. Not, first of all, there's not very many of them. Second of all, they're the ones that have imperfections, so they're kind of the worst of the flock. And so Jacob is going to work for next to nothing. And then, as if working for next to nothing wasn't enough, Laban pulls this stunt where he sends all the speckled sheep off with his sons 3 days away, you know, kind of hiding them in an offshore account. And he says, here, you can have all the speckled sheep. Oh, there's not any? Oh, man, that's too bad. Okay, so he's kind of fooling Jacob again. Really straightforward attempt to rip Jacob off. And it probably would have worked if it wasn't for God. But from all this, you can kind of see what Laban's character is like. Okay, you have a pretty good picture of Laban, what he's like. Does he remind you of anybody? I mean, I read this story and I can't help but think of some of the stories we hear from kind of corporate America, from Wall Street, these people like hiding money in offshore accounts to get away from paying their debts, right? They don't have to pay taxes because they're hiding their money all over in these places. They're ripping off their workers. You know, people hide money so they don't have to, so they can deceive their stockholders. We're doing well or we're not. And they're, you know, kind of conniving, hiding things. You know, you think of people, you know, people who are running, you know, these big agribusiness companies where they're really taking advantage of poor laborers. They're taking advantage of migrant workers, paying them next to nothing, getting them to work all day, holding deportation over their heads. If you guys step out of line, we're just going to have you deported. But, you know, you got to keep working for us 10 hours a day for $8 an hour, no benefits or anything like that. Take an advantage, you know, knowing that they have something, they have an advantage over somebody else and using them. Okay, this is the kind of guy Laban is. You know, think of the spin that we hear from some of these, you know, politicians or big corporations. We hear about lobbyists that talk politicians into making laws that benefit the corporation or whatever. You know, we got campaigns that are funded by these guys. I mean, it's really amazing. We see spin, we see lies, we see scheming, we see all the same kind of stuff that Laban was doing way back then. We see it today. Okay, Laban is not dead. Laban is still alive and well, and he's working in the United States. That's why we got a bunch of people down there protesting, because they're tired of all the Labans being around. Okay, that's why they're on Wall Street. That's why they're downtown. That's why they're all over the cities in the United States and even in the world now. You know, people are tired of it. But the reality is that Laban exists. Okay, Laban has money. Laban has power. Laban is smart. He's scheming, he's conniving, and Laban's going to get what he wants most of the time. Okay, so this is Laban. This is the same guy that's in our story here. See him all over the place. Let's think about Jacob. Okay, Jacob. What's Jacob like? Well, in a lot of ways, Jacob is kind of like Laban, right? He's kind of a trickster too. If you remember, you know, he schemed and he tricked Esau out of his birthright, his own brother. He tricked him out of his birthright. He tricked Isaac, his father, into giving him his brother's blessing. So he's kind of stolen twice from his brother. Okay. Eventually, he gets this scheme to trick Laban out of part of his flock to get the sheep to have speckled children. Okay. We see him spinning the truth in our story today. He's kind of being manipulative with his wives, kind of leaving out parts of the story, exaggerating other parts of the story. Okay, in the weeks to come, we'll see how he's kind of trying to trick Esau again. When Esau and Jacob come back into contact, Jacob's got some plans to kind of trick Esau once again. Okay, so Jacob, just like Laban, Jacob's got this kind of trickstery kind of nature to him. But he's not the same kind of negative character that Laban is. And that's really interesting to me. So what's the difference? For one, Jacob is always kind of the underdog, right? Laban's a rich guy. Jacob is the underdog. Laban takes advantage of the people that are beneath him. Jacob, he's the younger twin. Okay, he's supposed to get less inheritance. So when he steals inheritance, he was born, you know, 5 minutes later than his brother, but he gets way less inheritance. So he's kind of, you know, he's the underdog. He's the one that shouldn't have got the inheritance, but he gets it. He's the one that his father doesn't love, right? Isaac wants to give his entire blessing to Esau. He doesn't love Jacob. He doesn't want Jacob to have anything. Jacob's kind of the forgotten, the unloved son. And so Jacob fools Isaac into getting him the blessing. You know, maybe he doesn't justify it, but at least you can see where he's coming from. He's kind of the unloved son. And then when he's kind of scheming with Laban, he's really getting what should have been rightfully his anyway. He's been taken advantage of. He's been oppressed. He's been basically enslaved for years and years and years. And so when he's trying to trick him out of some sheep, he's just trying to get something to survive. Okay, and then the next couple weeks when we talk about him tricking Esau, well, the situation there is that he comes across Esau. Esau comes with 400 guys to approach Jacob. Well, if you remember, Esau, the reason Jacob left in the first place was because Esau said he was going to kill him. Okay, so he sees his brother coming at him with 400 guys. His brother has sworn to kill him. So what's he going to do? He's going to try to trick him to survive. So you see how Jacob, he's not quite the same as Laban, because whereas Laban is using his power to oppress kind of the little ones, Jacob is sort of the little one who's using his tricks to kind of survive. Okay, so you see Jacob a little differently. Well, I mean, it's always interesting to me how we view Jacob, because when you read the story of Jacob, at some point, you always kind of have some judgment about the way he's tricking his brother. Okay, he basically steals from his brother. He tricks him out of a birthright. He's this kind of, you know, deceitful guy. But if you look at him as just a deceiver, you know, that's one thing. But if you look at him for who he is, okay, Jacob is a guy, he's a little brother, he's a mama's boy, his father doesn't love him, he doesn't have a birthright, he's not going to get a blessing. He leaves because his brother wants to kill him. And then he's someone who's basically a migrant slave worker for his uncle. Okay, you see how Jacob is kind of a really sympathetic character? He's not this oppressor. He's someone who's kind of scrapping to survive. All right, and I was trying to think of some kind of contemporary examples to line up to compare to Jacob. And for some reason, Aladdin just kept coming to my mind. Okay, movie Aladdin, the best of the Disney movies. You think of I watched the whole thing yesterday because I started watching the beginning and I was like, oh, it's good, and I watched the whole thing. It was sermon research. But Aladdin, you know, we meet Aladdin in the Disney version of Aladdin, and what's he doing when we meet him? He's stealing a loaf of bread, and he's running around, he's being chased by guards. And he's kind of tricking them. He's getting them to run into piles of manure and all kinds of stuff, getting them to run into each other. And he's singing, you know, he's singing things like, I only steal what I can't afford. That's everything. He says, you know, I've got to eat to live. I got to steal to eat. Otherwise, you know, we'd be fine. So this is Aladdin. He's the hero of the story, but he's one that's kind of stealing. He's a pickpocket. He's a thief. Okay, but we like him. He's the hero. Why? Because he's kind of this underdog character. He's a poor guy who's kind of stealing. He's doing these things to survive. Sounds kind of like Jacob to me. Okay, and Aladdin in the story, he doesn't stop stealing and pickpocketing and deceiving. He continues doing it, but what he does is he's doing it to the evil guy, right? He's doing it to Jafar, the evil rich guy that's all powerful that wants to destroy the kingdom. And so Aladdin's kind of stealing from him. He pickpockets him, steals a lamp, all this kind of stuff. And so we kind of see, you know, we don't see those characters quite the same when they're in a position of need, when they're kind of scrapping to survive. Maybe on a deeper level, I think of stories like Briar Rabbit. Yeah. Have anybody grow up with stories like Briar Rabbit, those stories? Okay, a few. I had some of them read to me when I was a kid. Really popular in the South. Okay, you know, 100 years ago in the South. If you don't know the stories of Briar Rabbit, it's a story about this rabbit. Okay, Briar Rabbit, he's this tricky little guy. And he's really controversial because he doesn't really have any morals, all right? He's kind of pushes people around. He tricks people. He lies to people. He steals stuff. But he's always sort of fighting for his life. Okay, there's a fox that always wants to get him and eat him. He's always getting caught by the fox, and he's tied up, and he's about to die, and he tricks his way out of the situation. And the kind of the typical story, kind of the most famous Briar Rabbit story is probably, you know, the fox has him in his clutches, and Briar Rabbit says, "Oh, please, you know, do anything to me, just don't throw me in the briar patch." Okay, and the fox says, "Well, maybe I'll drown you." He says, "Yeah, throw me as deep as you want in the ocean. Drown me as much as you can, but just don't throw me in the briar patch." He says, "Well, maybe I'll skin you. Maybe I'll hang you. Maybe I'll do all these things." He says, "Yeah, do all that stuff to me. Just don't throw me in that briar patch. Okay, it's thorns and thistles, and I don't want to go in the briar patch." So the fox says, "I know what I'll do. I'll throw you in the briar patch." Okay, and he throws him in there. And the rabbit, you know, he goes, "Oh, I'm so painful." And he pretends to be dead, and he's silent for a few minutes. And the fox kind of goes, "Yes, finally I killed this rabbit. I've been trying to kill him for years." And rabbit pops up, and he says, "I was born and bred in a briar patch. You can't kill me." And he laughs at him, you know. So that's kind of this trickster character. And his character, he's controversial because he's deceitful. But he's a character that was really popular in the South, especially among the enslaved population, okay, because they see him as a kind of a representative of themselves. They're always fighting up against the masters who are trying to kill them, who are trying to hurt them, who are trying to enslave them, who make them do stuff. And Briar Rabbit's a character that, even though his morals are kind of twisted a little bit, you know, he does what he has to do to survive. And in some sense, maybe it's that, the slaves can identify with him. Like, we got to do what we got to do to survive sometimes. But some sense, maybe it's not even that. It's just that, you know, they see this character and he's doing all this stuff they wish they could do. They wish they could trick the master and they could make him look like a fool and they could laugh at him. They wish they could do all these things. And so this character brings them hope. You guys see what I'm talking about? You following me? That's kind of how I see Jacob, okay? He's not someone you necessarily want to emulate. You don't want to be Jacob. You don't want to be a liar, a deceiver, a trickster. But if you're in a situation where you're facing someone like Laban, someone like Jacob can bring you some hope, okay? You can kind of gain some joy from how Jacob is able to survive. His father doesn't love him, but somehow he finds a way to get that blessing, okay? You kind of see, hopefully you guys are following me with that. Maybe a different take on Jacob than we normally get. But really a character that's hopeful for people who fear for their lives, for people who are up against the wall. And so that's kind of, you know, the difference between Jacob and Laban. That, and then probably more importantly, is that God is with Jacob, right? God's not really with Laban. God is with Jacob. Jacob communicates with God. He's received a promise from God. He listens to God. God is watching out for Jacob. And even though Jacob has his little tricks and he tries to get his sheep, really it's God that's responsible for making the spotted sheep. It's God that's responsible for taking care of Jacob. It's God that saves Jacob from Laban's clutches here in our story today. God's blessed his work. He's kept him safe. He's protected him. God is with Jacob. And that brings us to the other character I want to talk about today, God. God is a character in this story. And what does God look like in all of this? Well, first and foremost, God is someone who is faithful to his promises. Okay? God is being faithful through all this, even though Jacob's kind of this tricky guy, even though he's being oppressed by Laban, even though he's the weak guy in this story, God is faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. He's faithful to the promise he made to Isaac, and he's faithful to the promise that he made to Jacob. Okay, God is faithful. And what's really fascinating to me is that God sides with Jacob in the story. He sides with the one who's weak. Okay, God sides with the little mama's boy whose father didn't love him, whose brother wanted to kill him, who was being taken advantage of, who was basically enslaved. That's who God sides with. God is on his side. You know, and it's God who sets him free from his trouble. It's God who forces his oppressor to step back and let him go. And God is the one who's going to make something great out of this little tricky kid. Okay, we got Jacob, this little tricky kid, you know, and God's the one that's going to make him great. Jacob is going to become Israel, literally. Jacob's going to be renamed Israel. He's going to be the father to all the tribes of Israel. I mean, he's a very important character, and that's because of what God is going to do in the life of Jacob. He's the chosen one. And what I'm sort of tempted to do is point out, well, you know, Israel's going to have its high points, going to have its kings. Israel's going to be powerful some of the time. And so God can choose the powerful sometimes. But really, even when Israel is in its peak of power, who's the king? David, right? David, he's the epitome of an underdog. Whenever we have a really bad football team playing a really good football team, what we say is, well, it's David and Goliath. David's the underdog. He's the youngest of a shepherd family, a modest family. David, you know, he's the king of Israel, but he's kind of a almost like Aladdin. He's a guy that shouldn't be there, but he is. And even though Israel is powerful at times, God is constantly calling them to remember a time when they weren't. He always, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember you were slaves in Egypt. Remember I brought you out of slavery. Remember who your fathers are. Jacob is one of your ancestors. Remember that. Okay, so even in the glory days of Israel, God is still reminding them of their humble roots. They are still sort of this underdog group of people, and that's who God chooses to be with. He chooses to be with the underside, the people on the underside of society. And that's true throughout the Old Testament. And it's even more true in the New Testament, right? Who's Jesus hanging out with? He hangs out with prostitutes. He hangs out with tax collectors. Okay, he hangs out with sick people. He hangs out with destitute people. He hangs out with sinners. Those are the people that Jesus calls to. Those are the people that Jesus sides with. Those are the people that Jesus says that he has come for. Okay? The ones that God is constantly engaging, protecting, using. Throughout Scripture, throughout history, that's the case. Okay, so hopefully you can see how a story like this, the story of Jacob, this underdog, and Laban, this oppressor, hopefully you can see how that applies to our world today. You know, there are, like I said earlier, there are a lot of Labans in our world today. Laban is powerful. Okay, Laban is alive and well. Laban is getting what Laban wants. All these Labans, these oppressors, these people that take advantage of us, these people that take advantage of the poor, the people that have used their wealth, used their means to rip people off, to con people out of money, to get what they want and just hang everybody else out to dry, those people are still very much alive and well in our world. And Jacob is still alive and well in our world. Okay, there's still those underdogs out there. Some of us are those underdogs. They're still out there. People who didn't have anything, who didn't have a good household growing up, people who don't have money, who don't have jobs, who are sick, people who have to kind of scrap and scrap along to survive. Okay, those people are still out there. And most importantly of all, the Lord God is still there. Okay? The Lord God is still there. You know, Laban controls Jacob, cons Jacob, uses Jacob. He owns Jacob, basically. But fortunately, God is still there over Laban. Okay? Even better than anything else, God is with him. And God is, not only is God still there, standing over Laban, making sure, watching out for those in need, watching out for those little ones that have to scrap along to survive, But God has come to be with those who are scrapping and scrambling along to survive. Okay, God is with us. God has become human. God has suffered and has died with us through Jesus Christ. Okay, Laban might have the power, the money, the politicians, might have the control right now, but Laban is not more powerful than God. God is more powerful than Laban, and God is with us. And God will set the people free. He will set the Jacobs of the world free from the Labans of the world. And God's justice is the one that is ultimately gonna win out. You with me? Yes. Quiet. All right. You look at Jesus, and he embraced Jacob's position entirely. Okay, he's a king. He's a God, and he was crucified. Okay, and before he was crucified, he gathered up his disciples in the room to celebrate the Passover meal like we do every week. And his disciples, they weren't the rich people in the world. They weren't the powerful people in the world. They weren't gathering in some back room in order to make a deal to protect their assets or to get rich or to make money or anything like that. His disciples were sinners. They were tax collectors. They were people who had already left everything that they owned and followed Jesus. There were people who were in danger of being killed by those in power, just like Jesus was killed. His disciples were in danger of being killed too. And Jesus didn't offer them stock tips or cheap labor, or he didn't offer them a way to make a bunch of money. What he offered them was himself. He offered his body, his broken body, and his spilt blood. And just like God called Jacob to follow him out of Laban's household and into the wilderness, at least for a little while, but to follow God into the plan that he had for Jacob, God invites his disciples to follow Jesus Christ to the cross. He invites us to follow Jesus to the cross, to follow Jesus to his and our death, trusting that God, through that death, is going to give us life. God is watching out for us. It's not our tricks, it's not our schemes that are going to save us from the woes of the world. Okay, we might be in Jacob's position, but we're not going to weasel our way out from under Laban. It's only God who can help us. It's God who is with us. It's God who is faithful. He's faithful to Jacob, and he'll be faithful to us. God will have the last word. And so this morning, I hope you'll be encouraged by Jacob's story. You'll be encouraged by how God was with Jacob, even in the face of oppression, even in the face of Laban. And I hope you'll come and you'll follow the disciples. You'll follow Jacob. You'll follow Jesus into God's arms, okay? Into the body and blood of Christ. And that's what we do when we take communion, is we're following Christ into his broken body and blood. We're entering into Jesus, into the body and blood of Christ, into the death of Christ, with hope that through death we're going to gain life. Amen? All right, so I'm going to invite you guys in a minute to come and partake in the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ, to enter into Christ's death, into Christ's faithfulness, to go to the cross, and there in death we're going to find life. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for Jacob. We thank you for being faithful to him. We thank you for siding with him. We thank you for being with those who need you the most. We thank you that it's not up to us and our tricks and our schemes to gain life, but that's only something that only you can give us. It's like Jacob needed you, depended on you for protection, for life, for freedom from Laban. We need you, and we need your protection, and we need your help to free us from the Labans of this world, to free us from our sins, to free us from the things that hold us captive, whether they be spiritual, whether they be bodily, whatever the case, you are the one that sets us free, and we thank you for that. We come this morning to celebrate what you did for us by dying on that cross, breaking your body, spilling your blood so that you could be with us, so you could defeat death, and you could bring victory to those who can't bring victory on their own. Be with us, guide us through the week, and give us life through communion, which we're about to take right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.